After the ministry of the word, we will sing together from Psalm 86, stanzas 2 and 3. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, I'm sure that I'm telling you nothing new when I tell you that we live in the age of self-esteem. By and large, people, specifically younger people, do not want to do anything that makes them feel bad about themselves. The Washington Post recently demonstrated that among young people between the ages of 18 and 24, as well as those who generally have an income below $45,000 a year, half or more people believe that all kids should get trophies just for participating. We are part of a culture that more and more wants to make sure that there are no losers. We don't like being reminded of failure in any way, shape, or form. But the problem is, of course, if you don't want to be reminded of failure, then you might come to believe that you are actually pretty good. It is, shall we say, a selective blindness. Of course, from a faith perspective, we experience that blindness even more strongly because we also do not want to be reminded of failure in any way. We especially don't like being reminded of our moral failure. But if that is the case, the same problem applies, doesn't it? You may end up thinking that you are, in fact, pretty good. And then our Savior becomes less relevant to us, doesn't he? In 1 Timothy 1, verse 15, the Apostle Paul says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Now, I don't think any of us would disagree with the first half of that statement. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. But how many of us would be able to sincerely say the second half, of whom I am the worst, and believe it? See, it's hard, isn't it? In our hearts, we don't really believe we're all that bad. We're still proud. We're still self-satisfied. We're still blind. Now, on this Good Friday morning, we are confronted with a text that shows us our blindness. It forces us to open our eyes and to see. It forces us to come to terms with the fact that if Christ Jesus did die for sinners, and if we are sinners, then Christ Jesus died for us. He died for me. He died for you. And we share in the sins that caused him to be nailed to the cross. And we share in the sins that caused him to be pierced. So let us submit ourselves to the word of God this morning, and I may preach that word to you as follows. Look on him whom you have pierced. Look on him for awareness of sin, and look on him for forgiveness of sin. That is how we will approach our text this morning. The very first thing that comes through in our reading from Zechariah this morning is the disastrous consequence of sin. By the way, I'm going to be flipping back and forth quite a bit between Isaiah, between Zechariah and John. So I encourage you to keep bookmarks in both. The first thing that comes through in our reading from Zechariah is the disastrous consequence of sin. All sin has consequences, of course, but the sin that these people committed was particularly bad. In verse 10 of our reading, our Lord says, they will look on me, on him whom they have pierced. It's kind of interesting there that on the one hand, the Lord speaks about someone who is separate from himself, him whom they have pierced, and on the other hand, he says, they will look on me. So he identifies himself very closely with this person who has been pierced. And scholars are uncertain what exactly Zechariah had in mind when he wrote these words. There uncertain as to whether this prophecy initially referred to the death of a historical person around the time of Zechariah or afterwards. But whatever the case may be, it is clear from our text that ultimately these words apply to Jesus and they were fulfilled in him. So Zechariah is speaking about Jesus here. Now consider the disastrous consequence of this sin that the people committed. Imagine the catastrophe that this represented. For centuries, the people of God had been anticipating the coming of the Messiah. They had lived in the hope of prophecies such as Isaiah 59, verse 20, the Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who repent of their sins, declares the Lord. So they were expecting the Redeemer to come to Zion. This was the one thing that they all had in common. They were expecting the Messiah to come to his people. And when Jesus was born, the Messiah had come. And centuries of hopes, of dreams, of wishes, of prayers, of speculations were fulfilled in his person. The Redeemer had come to Zion. But many of the people did not accept him. And eventually the religious leaders killed him. You imagine that, they killed him. Consider the disastrous consequences of sin. That sin is so powerful that it made God's own people kill the Messiah that he sent to them. That's how powerful sin is. That really comes through in our reading from Zechariah, with the consequences of sin that they killed him, but then also the blinding power of sin. You see, in Zechariah, the people do not begin to mourn until after they have pierced God's representative. Before that, they are simply not able to see how sinful their behavior really is. You have to understand that this piercing didn't just happen. There was a lot of hatred leading up to it. And we've certainly seen that in the last few months, have we not? As we made our way through the Gospel of John, as we followed Jesus, so to speak, and saw the confrontations that he had with the Pharisees and the religious leaders. They hated him with a fanatical, burning hatred that grew and grew until it led them to have Jesus crucified. And this is the dreadful power of sin, that it makes people completely irrational. Look at what happened after Lazarus was raised from the dead. John chapter 12. We read that the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. How much more irrational can you get? They wanted to kill someone who had been raised from the dead because people were converting to Christ from seeing him. No one stopped to think that this was a miracle. That's the dreadful, blinding power of sin. These people are so blind that they don't even realize what they've done until after the fact. In our reading from Zechariah, the people do not mourn until after the piercing has happened. Do you notice that? It's almost like someone flipped a switch. First they hate him and they kill him. And then afterwards they mourn. And in our reading from John, you don't see that mourning right away either. The whole scene is very businesslike. The Roman soldier in verse 34 wants to check whether or not Jesus is really dead. So he pierces him, his side with a spear. And then the resulting flow of blood and water, of course, demonstrates that Jesus died some time ago, because his blood now has separated into layers, which is what it does if you leave it standing still. So that proves quite conclusively that he's dead. And afterwards, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus take his body down, and it all happens so quickly. We have no record of anyone else really observing this other than the writer of the Gospel of John. And the Jewish leaders, they've disappeared at this point, and you don't see them back again in this Gospel. The reason the Jews disappear, says verse 31 in John, is because it is the day of preparation, and they want to get ready to celebrate the Sabbath the next morning. In other words, they kill Jesus, and then they go home and get ready for church. Isn't that breathtaking? It is clear that these people are so blind, they don't even realize what they've done. But does that make them any less guilty? No, it does not. And the same is true for us, isn't it? The Bible clarifies and our conscience testifies that we are all indisputably guilty. We are all sinners. We all have a profound capacity for betrayal, for sin, no less than those Jews did. And just because we live in a state of denial for most of the time doesn't make us less guilty. Isaiah 53 verse 5 says, He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. He was pierced for sinners by sinners. So we're guilty as well. And if we don't realize that this morning, it is because we are just as blinded as these people were. Is our text not the ultimate testimony to the blinding power of sin? The third thing that comes through in our reading from Zechariah is the grief in realizing sin. We've seen the consequences, the dreadful consequences of sin, the blinding power of sin, and now the grief in realizing sin. You see, Zechariah predicted that when the Lord had been pierced, the people would come to their senses again under the guidance of His Spirit. Not right away, but they would eventually, afterwards. It says in our reading, it says that the Lord will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy. In other words, people are going to understand what they have done. They are going to repent and they will plead with God for mercy, for forgiveness. And that did happen. It happened at Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2, we read that Peter, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, told his hearers, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, he says, whom you crucified. And it says that when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. They were convicted that the Holy Spirit made them realize their sin. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what are we going to do? They were cut to the heart. So that was when they first began to realize what they had done. And it is from that perspective that we read our text. We read our text as people who know the whole story of the Bible now. We know why Jesus was pierced. He was pierced for our transgressions. So today, as we consider these things, our text calls us to experience grief, to step into that grief with these people, to have that sense of conviction as to why we are here today. So how much grief is there when the blindness of sin is taken away? Zechariah 10 says, when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. Imagine that it was difficult for you to have children, and you ended up having only one child. And now imagine that this child died, and you were not able to have any more. You would be devastated. You would be beyond devastated. You would be crushed, not only because he was your child, but also because you would have no one to look after you in your old age. In those days, children were your social insurance. So when your only child dies, it means you are going to become old alone. There will be no one there with you as you become old. Life will go on without you, and you will be left up to your own resources. No one will care for you. So it is not only that your dreams from the past die with this child, but also your hope for the future. Or imagine that your firstborn died if you had more than one child. Someone once told me, you can only become a parent once. And it is true, there's something special about becoming a parent. And so that change in your identity is tied, it is connected to this firstborn child. You may have more children afterwards, this is true and that's wonderful, but you can only become a parent once. And so when your firstborn dies, then a part of you dies with him. So says the Lord, when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. It will be the heartbreaking sobbing of someone who is completely, utterly broken. That's what it says. On that day, says Zechariah in verse 11, on that day the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hadad Rimmon in the plains of Megiddo. What does that mean? Well, there's different theories on it. One historical connection that you can make is that the good king Josiah was killed in battle on the plains of Megiddo, 2 Chronicles 35, and it caused an unusual amount of mourning. And then Hadad Rimmon may be a place name. Don't forget that Josiah was the one good king in a long procession of evil men. And so when he died, 2 Chronicles 35 says that all Judah, as well as all Jerusalem, mourned for Josiah, and even the prophet Jeremiah uttered a lament for Josiah, it says, and all the singing men and singing women have spoken of Josiah in their laments to this day. So when this king died, so did their hopes, and there was this prolonged grief that came with it. The kind of grief that is expressed in our reading from Zechariah is very intense. It is in a category of its own. Each person mourns on their own. It says that the land shall mourn, each family by itself. The family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves. The family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves. And it goes through each family. And it says, the family and their wives. In other words, each of these are representative of different categories of people. David, of course, the house of David is the royal family, rulers. The house of Nathan may possibly represent prophecy. The house of Levi may represent the priestly. But the point is, it goes through these different houses, these different ruling classes in Jerusalem. And then it says at the end, it says, and all the families that are left, each by itself and their wives by themselves. In other words, every single person individually will mourn. This is not a ritual mourning that you do collectively where you have no personal investment, but you just go along because, well, this is what everyone else does. No, it says everybody will be on their own, alone, mourning for what they have done. They will experience their grief alone and they will mourn alone. And that is the extent of grief over sin when that blindness is taken away. Our text invites us to share in that grief. Our text, they will look on him whom they have pierced. It invites us to contemplate the true horror of those words. Now, maybe you don't experience that kind of grief on a daily basis, but do bear in mind that this coming Sunday, we will be celebrating the Lord's Supper. And the form of the Lord's Supper reminds us, let everyone consider his sins and accursedness so that he, detesting himself, may humble himself before God. For the wrath of God against sin is so great that he could not leave it unpunished, but has punished it in his beloved Son, Jesus Christ, by the bitter and shameful death on the cross. So the question is, do you experience that grief over sin? And maybe you don't. Now, in and of itself, that doesn't necessarily mean that you are blinded by sin. It may be because you regularly view your perspective from, you regularly view your life from the perspective of being right with God, right? And maybe you tend to look more at the open grave at Easter and less at the cross on Good Friday. But it is good to come back to the cross regularly, as we do every year, because otherwise Easter will lose its luster. The Catechism even reminds us of that, doesn't it? In Lord's Day 33, when it refers to the dying of the old nature and the coming to life of the new. The dying of the old nature is to do what? What does it say? It is to grieve with heartfelt sorrow that we have offended God by our sins, and more to hate them and flee from them. And what's the coming to life of the new? It is a heartfelt joy in God through Christ and a love and delight to live according to the will of God in all good works, right? So these two things, these are two parallel tracks running through the life of a Christian. There is joy, that's true, but there should also be room for grief over sin. If you're never affected by the remaining power of sin in your life, then the question is, have you ever fully, really, truly repented from the sins in your life? If you think you have not repented, our text has the solution for you. It calls you to look on him who was pierced. And it invites you to step into the grief that comes with realizing the horrible power, the destructive nature of sin. And the grief is not grief over a list of specific transgressions as such. There were probably many different kinds of sins that led up to this great sin. But the problem is that ultimately that transgression and all transgression represents rebellion against God. And that's the real problem, isn't it? It says they will look on him whom they have pierced. The sin of killing an innocent man was awful. But that this innocent man was also the Son of God was much, much worse. And so it represented a rebellion against God on a scale that had never been seen before. That's the underlying problem, is unfaithfulness, human unfaithfulness, human rebellion. All sin is rebellion. All sin is unfaithfulness. All sin comes from a heart that turns away from the living God. And that's my point, that Jesus was pierced is an expression of an underlying attitude. Genuine grief recognizes that attitude for what it is. Genuine grief knows that sin is more than just a list of broken rules. Genuine grief realizes sin is a matter of my heart, and I cannot change my heart. I cannot change my disposition. I cannot make myself a different person. I can change little things that I do. I can try to avoid certain bad habits, but in the end, I cannot change who I am. I need divine help for that. And genuine grief recognizes that. It recognizes that there's something broken between me and God, and that it has to be fixed. And he has to fix it because I can't. That's what is all involved in genuine grief. Genuine grief recognizes that I have broken the covenant with God. But here God, in Jesus Christ, reveals himself as the one who is pierced in the most vulnerable position possible. He reveals himself as the one who was subject to the disloyalty of human beings, who suffered the consequences of human rebellion. Consider that for a moment. Our text just leaves us with that image burnt into our mind. They will look on him whom they have pierced, the pierced one, burnt into our minds, and it leaves it there. It doesn't say that God responded with wrath, as you would expect him to. It reveals him instead as the one who was pierced, the one who hangs there, bearing the sins, the punishment of sinners. And consider that our reading from Zechariah says that he will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy. And that word pour out is not a good word. It comes with connotations. It comes with bad connotations. In Hosea 5, verse 10, it says, he will pour out his wrath on the princes of Judah. In Jeremiah 10, verse 25, the prophet prays to him, pour out your wrath on the nations. So when it says, he will pour out, you would expect the next word to be wrath. That's what you would expect, wouldn't you? You would expect it to say, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a cup of wrath and horrible punishment, because they have looked on me, on him whom they have pierced. But it doesn't say that. He's going to pour out a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy. In other words, he is going to respond with grace. He's going to pour out a spirit of them, not of wrath, but one that transforms the way that they look at what they have done. This is a really important point. It is a very different response from what you would expect. And it shows that they cannot develop that spirit on their own. They cannot become aware of that sin on their own. They cannot repent on their own. They need his grace. They need his favor. That's what grace means. It means that God is disposed to them in a way that they do not deserve. They do not earn this. They cannot earn this. They can only receive it. And in receiving it, they become aware of their sins, even as they look on him whom they have pierced. And that's what it calls us to do as well, to look on him for awareness of sin. And now we will also look on him for forgiveness of sin. In our reading from Zechariah, once the Lord has poured out his spirit of grace, the people become aware of their sin. And there's a growing realization of horror. Imagine how awful you would feel if you were responsible for the death of an innocent person. Let's say that you were driving past the school and you ran over a child by accident. How would you feel? These people are going to feel worse. They are going to ask themselves, oh, Lord, what have we done? What have we done? What have we done? Because now they're able to see things as they really are, and they understand that they've pierced the Lord Himself. So they plead with Him for mercy, and that's what verse 10 in Zechariah is about. A spirit of grace and pleas for mercy. It is a frantic pleading with God because of what they have done. And that speaks to us, doesn't it? Does our when we pray to God for forgiveness of sins, does it have the sense of urgency in it? Does it have the sense of frantic pleading with God in it? If that's the gauge of conversion and repentance, then I submit that we all probably have a lot of repenting to do still. We often take forgiveness for granted, don't we? We look on Him whom we have pierced. Even today, as He comes to us in the pages of Scripture, and our emotions remain unstirred. Why is that? Now, it may be that some of us are very much struggling with our awareness of sin. Maybe some of us wonder if God ever could forgive. But if that's you, then consider this. If He was gracious enough to make His people, and also you, aware of sin, would He then not also be gracious enough to forgive your sin? Because as we've seen clearly now, at this point, to even become aware of sin is in and of itself an act of grace by God. If He's already done that for you and given you that grace, would He then not also forgive you your sin? That shows in verse 10 of our reading from Zechariah as well, right? Once they're aware of their sin and they mourn over it, God does not punish them. God instead pours out His Spirit on them that makes them regard the situation differently, that makes them ask for forgiveness. So it shows God is, in fact, willing to forgive His people and to bring them to repentance. But you have to take it seriously. If you do not find forgiveness in this life, you will not find it in the life to come. This mysterious text, they will look on Him whom they have pierced. It appears one more time in the Bible. Does anyone know where? Revelation 1 verse 7. Behold, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him. And all tribes of the earth will wail or mourn, same word, on account of Him. But this time the mourning, the wailing is out of terror. Because when He comes back, He's coming back for the day of reckoning. He's coming back to settle the score with those who pierced Him, those who sinned against Him, and those who refused to repent. He's coming back bearing the scars of where He was pierced, indisputable evidence. So the question in our text in the background is, how are you going to mourn? Are you going to mourn out of genuine grief now or out of abject terror later? There's no middle road. You can approach Him with a spirit of pleading now, but you cannot do that later, because then it is too late. Then you will be hardened in your sin and have been given over to your sin, and then there's no going back. There's urgency hiding in this text. That's why your office bearers want to talk to you about your life. Occasionally, elders or deacons need to talk to other congregation members regarding sin in their lives. And sometimes these people are impossible to get hold of. And when the office bearers do get hold of them, they deflect blame and they criticize and they say, the elders are always out to get me. Don't do that. Our text reminds us not to avoid those who confront us with sin in our lives, because the Holy Spirit is working through them. That's the Holy Spirit confronting you, not your elder. He's trying to bring you to an awareness of sin. How else is it going to happen? The Holy Spirit is speaking to you. And He wants you to see the one that you have pierced. You need to look on Him. Look on Him for awareness of sin. Look on Him for forgiveness of sin. And yes, it is uncomfortable, but you know what? That's life in a fallen world. So what's Good Friday about, ultimately? Good Friday is about failure. It's about our sin. But that's not the main point. It is mostly about Christ. is mostly about Christ who was pierced, Christ on the cross. And yes, God wants us to see the extent of his misery so that we can know the extent of our misery, but not to rub our faces in it. Instead, he wants us to come to know our utter dependence upon him, even for our very repentance. And that utter dependence, did we not just see a beautiful demonstration of that in the baptism of Gabriel John Gelderman? Was that not proof before your very eyes? And also what we sang with it afterwards, Psalm 22, verse stanza 4, was that not proof of our utter dependence on him? God wants to show us his grace, and that, first and foremost, is what this day is about. It is about God's grace. It is about God's forgiveness. So let us receive that thankfully, and let us look upon the one who was pierced, because he was pierced for us. Amen.